Historians and scholars have put their best thoughts and ideas together and have compiled some startling statistics for us. In the past 5,600 years of human history, the world has only known 292 years of peace. Let me put it in different time frame in that's a little closer to home. There are 2,340 weeks between 1945 and 1990. And yet, out of that 2,340 weeks, the Earth has enjoyed a grand total of 3 weeks that were free from warfare. We cry for peace. And so it's because of this that one writer quipped, "Peace is the brief, glorious moment in history when everyone stands around reloading." Between the mountains, or in the mountains, the Andes Mountains, between Chile and Argentina, there is a very familiar statue. No doubt you have seen it a number of times. It is called Christ of the Andes. There was a long civil war over border disputes between, not civil war, there was a war of border disputes between Argentina and Chile. In 1903, those two nations came together with an agreement. And they decided that they would commemorate the peace that they now enjoyed between one another by melting down their cannons and forming a statue. And so came to be Christ of the Andes. In Spanish, engraved at the bottom of the plate, of the base of this monument, are these words: "Sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Argentines and Chileans break the peace sworn at the foot of Christ the Redeemer." Maybe all it takes is one generation and all of those words blow away in the dust. And they'll remake the statue. They'll melt it down and make new cannons. Peace is something that is very quick to leave us, is it not? There are many, many peace memorials in Washington, D.C. As a matter of fact, every time we have a war, we make another one. What is peace? I grabbed one of the books on my desk, Webster's Dictionary, and Mr. Webster had this to say about defining peace. It is a state of tranquility or quiet. It is a state of security or order. A state or period of mutual concord between opposing parties. Peace is the removal or suspension of discord. In other words, if you subtract conflict from the equation, you end up with peace. The Bible has a lot to say about peace. A number of places in the New Testament, I've got some of those references on your notes. God is called the God of peace. I find it most interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what Paul says there about this God of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, we read these words: "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." What's Paul saying there? God is the antithesis of confusion, chaos, disorganization, and he is instead the God of peace. He is the God of order. He is the God of security. My main idea this morning is this. Biblical peace is not the subtraction of conflict, but the addition of Christ. Conflict, my friends, will swirl around us all of our days. Now, in this country, we have the blessed benefit of seeing very little military conflict on our soil. We are right now living in an enormous bubble. And it may be that this bubble soon bursts. If biblical prophecy is something that we can trust, my tongue is in my cheek, we know that there is a great conflict yet to come. But we don't just have to talk about military conflict. You know about conflict in your relationships. When things are not healthy between you and your spouse, or between you and your best friend, maybe between you and your child or your parent. You know what conflict is like when your body doesn't work the way it used to work, and you are racked with pain, you're struggling with cancer. You know the conflict that goes on in your life when circumstances seem to just unravel and you are in a state of frustration or of anger or melted into tears because things just aren't the way they need to be. You know that kind of conflict. You will find peace not in the removal of that conflict, not in the subtraction of those episodes, those difficult people. You will find peace in the addition of Christ in the midst of your conflict. Continuing in our study through the book of Colossians, we've looked over the last couple of weeks at the virtues that Paul exhorts us to put on in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. And he lists a number of them. We've looked at 8 so far. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Last week we looked at patience, forbearing with each other, forgiving one another. Verse 14, putting on love. These are the qualities, these are the virtues of Christ that must characterize our life because we are not who we used to be. We have a different owner, a new master. We have a new allegiance. It is to Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the one that we serve. He and He alone is the one that we seek to emulate. And so these qualities that we see in Jesus' life, we are to put on as a garment that other people will see Christ in us, just as they see us wearing a particular garment. Verse 15 is what we'll look at this morning, where Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, I see 4 truths from this particular verse that I'd like to pull out of the text this morning. And the first one is this. I put this in your notes. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you possess the peace of Christ. Now, when conflict and difficulty surrounds your life and swirls around you, you might think, well, he's not actually talking about me because I'm experiencing a great deal of conflict and the lack of peace. Well, I'm not saying that if you're a believer, you enjoy peace because you do not have conflict. Jesus promised us conflict. If it's not difficult people, if it's not difficult circumstances in our life that causes conflict, it's the fact that you are a Christian. And that in and of itself will bring conflict. Look over at John's Gospel, chapter 16. John 16, verse 33. Last verse of that chapter, Jesus says these words. Note where where this falls. This is right before chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer. Chapter 16 is these words are among the last that Jesus said to his collective group of disciples. He said this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, conflict, lack of peace. But take courage, I have overcome the peace. So that in Christ we have peace, regardless of what happens around us." If you're a disciple of Jesus, you possess the peace of Christ. Look over at chapter 14, John's Gospel. Find the 27th verse. Jesus says there, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus gives us his peace in his presence. That passage of Scripture that Lindsay read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says very clearly and explicitly, he, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace. We need not worry, we need not be anxious about any kind of circumstance, around any kind of conflict around us. We can choose to live in peace in the midst of chaos around us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Handel put it beautifully to music, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called the Prince of Peace." Look over at Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 11. "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Second page of your notes. I want to make an observation here that this kind of peace is not something that everyone will enjoy. Psalm 29, verse 11 tells us the Lord gives strength and he blesses his people with peace. Unsaved people, unredeemed people, people persisting in their rebellion and their unrepentance, these people will not experience the kind of peace we're talking about. Oh, there may be a lull as everyone stands around reloading. But in an eternal sense, from God's point of view, they will never experience peace. Never. Isaiah says so explicitly in the 48th chapter of his work. Verse 22, we read this. "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord, none, but in a fleeting temporal sense, maybe. The righteous, however, those people correctly related to the Lord in a right relationship with him, These are the ones who experience peace. Not the absence of conflict, not the subtraction of conflict, but because of the addition to Christ to their life. Turn with me to Isaiah's work, chapter 26. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Now, to appreciate those words, we have to look at the bigger context in which Isaiah is writing. In chapters 17 and 18, Isaiah is talking about the northern tribes of Israel who are in an alliance, a military alliance, with the Arameans, because the Assyrians are breathing down their throat, threatening to destroy them. And so the Israelites, the northern Israelites, think to themselves, we will be at peace and we will be secure if we enter into this alliance with the Arameans, thereby being able to stave off the attacks of the Assyrians. It was a false sense of peace. Indeed, there was no peace for the northern tribes. The Assyrians swooped down and dispersed all of them. Chapter 22 of Isaiah's book, he talks about the city of Jerusalem. Really, his words, though focused there, extend to the southern part of the Israel kingdom. And he says to them, you are trusting in yourselves. You are trusting in your own self-sufficiency, your own self-reliance, because you were able to stave off the threat of Assyria. And so because you didn't get swallowed up by the Assyrian army, you think to yourself in a false sense, we are at peace, we are secure, we have no worries. Well, in truth, it was God who saved Jerusalem from the ravages of the Assyrians. It was not the people of Jerusalem themselves. It was by God's mercy that he staved off the Assyrians. But judgment came later because these people in Jerusalem would not repent of their idolatries. And so God brought in the Babylonians to sweep them away. There are a number of times in Jeremiah's book, as well as in Ezekiel's, where we read these kinds of words. This is from Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, speaking of the false teachers and the false prophets in Jerusalem. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there's no peace. Why? Because they were lulled into thinking that the temporary subtraction of conflict meant peace, without the addition of the God of peace. And they failed to trust in him. And so Isaiah writes these words in chapter 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you, because he has added you to the very core of his life. The Hebrew of verse 3 is quite interesting. If you were to click on the word perfect, for example, in your electronic version of the Old Testament, in this particular verse, it would show up as the word peace. And you would think, oh, I made a mistake. I clicked on the wrong word. I didn't mean to click on the word peace. I meant to click on the word perfect. So you'd try it again and you'd get the same results. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in verse 3, it reads this way: "The steadfast of mind, you will keep in peace, peace." He repeats the word peace to emphasize it. It's as though Isaiah was using italic type at this point to say, these people who steadfastly look to the Lord, who are steadfastly trusting in Him, these are the ones who are given peace. No, they're given peace. Peace. They are given perfect peace. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter how difficult the people may be. They are given peace. Perfect peace. Because they trust in Him. And so Isaiah calls us that we might experience this peace with this kind of an exhortation in the next verse. Look at chapter 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. He is the immovable one. He is the sure and steady fortress. In Him is security. In Him is stability. There is order in God where we can find it in no other place. And so, my friends, Paul tells us very clearly in the book of Colossians when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he's saying very clearly, those who are believers experience, have the peace of Christ within them. Will you experience that peace? Or will you persist in your habits of worry and anxiety? He urges us, calls us to trust Him. You have trusted Him for your salvation. Trust Him each and every moment of your life. That person who does will experience the kind of peace we're talking about. When we continually add Christ to every moment, to every thought, that's when we will experience God's divine peace. Now notice his exhortation. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Second point. If you possess the peace of Christ, let it rule. Now, I've said here in verses 12 and following of Colossians chapter 3 that there are a number of virtues that we are to put on. He's already said, take off, put aside those things that are a characteristic of the flesh, those things that do not bring honor and glory to the Lord, and instead put on these virtues. What's the virtue that we are to put on in verse 15? He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That phrase, the peace of Christ, is really a figure of speech. What Paul is trying to communicate to us is that we are to put on Christ, who is peace. To say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, is to say, let Christ rule in your hearts. Install Him on the throne in your heart. Let Him rule. Let Him bring order. Now that imperative verb, let the peace of Christ rule, refers to an umpire. If we have a baseball runner going from first base to second base, and the pitcher has just pitched the ball, the catcher now has it and seeks to throw that ball to second base in order that he, that is the runner, might be tagged out, it could very well be that the ball and the runner and the tag all happen on the base all at the same time. I think it's happened more than once that way. And so the umpire comes in that moment of dispute, and he makes a ruling. He either says safe or he's out. And that umpire rules. He calls the shot. He may have been in error as we watched all the instant replays and we see the split second that the ball is in the catcher's or in the second baseman's mitt and all of that stuff. But the umpire rules. He calls the shot. So, Christ, the Christ of peace, the Prince of peace, let him umpire in your life when there is a dispute, when there is a conflict, when there is difficulty, when there is trouble. Let him arbitrate. Put him on the throne. Put him in charge. It's simply another reminder to walk in the Spirit, to abide in the vine. Let me give just one illustration here, one example. No doubt, if you are married, you have experienced conflict in that relationship. If you have ever been a child in a home, does that exclude any of you? If you have ever been a child in a home, you have no doubt watched conflict take place in that marriage relationship. I don't know one relationship that hasn't experienced a degree of conflict. How do you resolve that? Well, there are some that will resolve it simply by sweeping the incident, the conversation aside, maybe under a rug, ignoring it, and going about as though everything was peachy keen and hunky-dory. Does that bring intimacy back to that home and into that relationship? Probably not. Now, there are some things that are worth sweeping under the rug or just ignoring. Well, which side here, I'm just struggling for a stupid illustration. What do you do with the toothpaste? Do you squeeze it in the middle or do you roll it up? You know, those kinds of things are rather immaterial. And those kinds of discussions, it's probably good just ignore. And go out and buy your own toothpaste. Christ will order that relationship. He will restore the intimacy of that relationship only when he is set on the throne. Only when there is order according to his preordained standards. Trust him, my friends. Third point, let's see in Colossians 3:15. Together, we're called to be ruled by this peace. Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." We weren't called to be in conflict with one another. We weren't called to be in a state of quarreling with one another. We were called to peace in one body. That is, we are to work as one body. Now, you get a bunch of people with different opinions, different perspectives on life, different backgrounds, different attitudes, and these are the people that we are called to live together with in one body, to live together in peace in one body. Well, how does that happen? Well, it requires a great deal of work. And the virtues that we have already talked about will be the things that drive us and motivate us. There in verse 12, Paul calls us to be patient, even with the slow people, even with those people that are forgetful. We are called to be patient. In verse 13, he says that we are to bear with one another. We are to be forbearing with one another, even with those people that are unthinking, even with those people that are weak-minded. We are to endure with them. That's how we experience peace in God's body. Verse 13 also, he tells us that we are to forgive each other. We are to forgive even the foolish, even the impetuous people among us. Verse 14, we are called to love. Love even the most difficult people. Love even the most demanding people. That we might, as Christ leads us, governs us, serves as our umpire, we might live in peace as one body. That's what we're called to. Charles Spurgeon said this. I put this in your notes. A church disputing is a church committing suicide. It just doesn't fit that there will be quarrels, that there will be disputing, that there will be fighting among God's brothers and sisters, among our brothers and sisters in God's family. Look with me over at James chapter 4. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Now, is he saying specifically that we go out and we take a knife, we take a gun, we take some, you know, Colonel Mustard in the library with a candlestick kind of thing and commit murder? Or is he saying, kind of in the frame that Jesus said, if you look at your brother with hatred in your heart, you have broken the spirit of that law that says thou shalt not murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. Whew. I think his pen was smoking after he was writing this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. That's what we've been saying. Dealing with the conflict even among brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't come from simply the removal of the problem or the subtraction of the conflict, but the addition of Christ. And it begins with me humbly, repeatedly, habitually submitting to Him, following after His Lordship. Fourth point that I see here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now you might think at first glance that this is simply an add-on, a tag. Well, it didn't really fit with verse 16, so the editor stuck it with verse 15 and put a semicolon there so that it somehow seemed to fit together. No, it's not an add-on. It fits. It needs to be there. Here's my point. We maintain this peace by remaining thankful. You see, thankfulness is the logical and necessary extension of me submitting to Christ in every circumstance, that is, adding Him to every thought of mine, whatever the conflict that I might find myself in. Thankfulness is the logical and necessary result. When I submit to Him, I become thankful in all kinds of circumstances. You know, scripture is full of exhortations calling us to be thankful, a thankful people. Here's just a couple. Don't turn here. Just let me read them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving naturally flows from a life well connected to the vine because we realize that our stability and our security is not in our circumstances. Our stability and our security is in our Savior. One of the things that I did in getting ready for this message, something that I frequently do, particularly when I'm doing a word study, is to look at all the verses that have that particular word in it. Now, when you're looking at the word Lord, for example, you're rather overwhelmed with the number of references, but this word peace is not necessarily that overwhelming. And when I looked at the number of references where Scripture talked about peace as it's different from what the world understands to be peace, I came away with a number of exhortations for my life that I'm going to pass on to you here shortly of what happens. Let me say it this way. Peace is the result when what happens in my life. What do I need to make sure I'm continually doing as a part of the habit and the routine of my life in order that I might experience this peace? Are there some things, as Scripture illumines my understanding, are there some things that I can practically do to make sure that I keep adding Christ to my thought life each and every moment of every day, so that I can experience this peace that passes comprehension? Well, there are some things. I'll have you turn there with me. Look over at Galatians chapter 5. In the last half of Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And he gives a very clear synopsis of what walking in the flesh, living according to the flesh, looks like, beginning in verse 19, where he says, the deeds of the flesh are these. If you look at verse 22, he says, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what walking by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, yields. It yields the fruit of love, joy. What's the third one? Peace. That's something that God gives us. Take note of this. I don't pursue peace. I pursue the Prince of Peace, and as a result of that, he blesses me with peace. How do I get there? How do I continually stay in that state where I have my eyes on him, fixed on him? Well, in verse 16 he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He doesn't state it explicitly in this verse. It's implicitly in the whole paragraph. If I walk by the Spirit, not only will I not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but I will, by his Spirit, produce, or he will produce in me, is a better way to say it, the fruit of peace. This peace that passes worldly comprehension is the result of abiding in the Spirit. Secondly, it's the result of abiding in God's Word. Turn over to Psalm 119. toward the end of that very long chapter, Ezra says this to us, Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Oh, if these people are not stumbling, they have found some kind of secure footing. Where is that? Where is it that they have found this secure footing, this great peace? They have found it in His Word. And those who love His law, those who are consumed and consume His Word, these are the ones who experience great peace. Thirdly, this peace that passes worldly comprehension is the result of those who abide in prayer. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6, familiar passage. Be anxious for nothing, Paul writes, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, as a result, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, when I have submitted myself to the Lord, when I am continually adding Him to my thought life, adding Him to every fabric of my life, I am pursuing the Prince of Peace. One of the fruit, one of the results of that is that I will manifest this quality or this experience of peace. So as I abide in the Spirit, as I abide in God's Word, as I abide in prayer, this gift is mine. And it could be yours, my friend. If you know the Lord Jesus, you already have this one who is perfect peace residing in you. Bring Him to every thought, every idea, every action. Take every thought captive to Christ. Lay it at His feet that you might think of every circumstance as He thinks of it. You will experience something that the world cannot comprehend. Let's pray. Father, I affirm that this peace that we have been talking about is ours for the taking. Every believer in Jesus Christ is able to experience what we've been talking about. Even though a battle may rage all around us, our hope and our confidence is in You. And to the degree that we seek Your face and walk according to Your ways, we will experience this great peace. And it is with great thanksgiving that we speak these words. You are our rock, our security, our fortress. You are our peace. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.